Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Our sermon series, we've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah. We've been looking at the very sad situation of the southern kingdom of Judah during Jeremiah's ministry. It is just before the Babylonian exile because of their idolatry, their sin. You may remember that just the first part of Jeremiah's life, Josiah had cleansed the land of all the idols, taken the idols to Baal and Asherah and so forth, out of the temple. And as soon as he was killed in the battle, the land reverted right back to idolatry. He had politically cleansed the land, but the people's hearts were still idolatrous. And that's the situation in Jeremiah's ministry now. And let's look at verses 16 through 30. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, are sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle. Against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of the woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Let us pray. Father, we see this warning of the impending judgment of the invasion of the Babylonian Empire. We know that that occurred in various stages, starting in 605 and ending with the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Sadly, we also see the heart of this people. We're consumed with idolatry and wickedness. In a similar way, we look at our culture and see so many areas where there is a blatant disregard of what you have commanded and what you have said is true and right. As we think about this historical situation, we pray also for our culture, our society, that you would restrain evil and bring change to our land and a restoration of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. John Davis starts his book, Evangelical Ethics, with a quote from Dr. Robert Foote of Cornell. Doctor said, I'm reminded of the story where the pilot came on and said, this is your captain speaking. We are flying at an altitude of 35,000 feet, speed of 700 miles an hour. We have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is we're lost. The good news is we're making excellent time. Well, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry wrote in a similar way, flares of distress signals emblazon the whole field of human behavior. Christianity's millennium-long barricade against a resurging paganism is weakening before the onslaughts of iniquity. Powerful forces aim to alter, discredit, even to replace it. As a result, the strength of Christian loyalties bulwarks modern man's conduct less and less. Moral earnestness almost everywhere halts indecisively at the Christian-pagan crossroads. In our decade, as many habitants of Sodom had detoured into the civilized as into the uncivilized half of the world. So read that, you think it's today. It was about 50 years ago. Jeremiah was dealing with the same thing in his time. His people were at a cultural crossroads. If they continued on the road they were in, the southern kingdom of Judah was going to be destroyed. God would bring all the judgments he had threatened to pass. He would fulfill the prophetic curses of the law that he set forth in Deuteronomy 28. And Jeremiah warned them that they were at a crossroads and they needed to return to the ancient paths. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask of the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. There are other times in history, in Israel's history, when they came to a fork in the road. After they entered the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua and took most of the land in the conquest, they came to one of those moments. After all they experienced, they were still not fully committed to their covenant Lord. Joshua, near the end of his life, in his farewell speech to them, pressed them on this point. And we read earlier in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and served in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's amazing that they still wavered concerning worshiping and serving the true and living God. They had seen the deliverance out of Egypt. They'd gone through the wilderness. This new generation now had seen God basically destroy the cities of Canaan in their path, the walls of Jericho falling, all those types of things. Another crossroads moment came in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of Elijah. Remember, the northern kingdom had pursued idolatry from the very beginning. When the kingdom divided and Jeroboam was the king in the north, God had promised him a lasting dynasty if he would follow his commandments. First thing he did was set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel, the north and the south. He didn't want the men to go down to Jerusalem once a year to the three annual feasts. He thought that might unify the country again. So he led the country into idolatry. It was an idolatry that never left the north until it was taken away by Assyria in 722 BC. When King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel ruled, the worship of Baal was the dominant religion in the north. And you may remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elijah spoke to the people, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer a word. 1 Kings 18:21. And remember the challenge he gave to them? He said, let's each put an offering on an altar, and then we'll pray to our God. And the one that that answers our prayer with fire from heaven, that will be our God. That will be the true God. Well, the prophets of Baal began first. And they began to cry out to Baal, and they didn't receive an answer. They cut themselves, wailed, danced around their altar. And Elijah began to ridicule and mock them. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So, yell louder, baby Baal's in the bathroom. They cut themselves and raved on in their prayers until evening. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, dug a trench around it. Then he had people bring 12 jars of water and pour it over the altar in the wood till it ran down the altar and filled the trench. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned the hearts, you have turned their hearts back." Then fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and looked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah then enlisted help, and they killed the 450 prophets of Baal. Now you'd think that would be a convincing event, but it wasn't. The people still pursued their idolatry. The northern kingdom ultimately was destroyed because of it. Philip Ryken, writing about this crossroads verse in verse 16, said, "Western civilization now stands at the crossroads. We have started down the road of destruction, perhaps, but the way of life still stretches out before us. The ethical dilemmas we face show that we are at the crossroads. Will we cherish the lives of the innocent, or will we allow abortion on demand? Will we protect the lives of the defenseless, or will we allow involuntary euthanasia? Will we preserve the sanctity of marriage, or will we tolerate no-fault divorce and homosexual unions? Will we love the true and the beautiful, or will we gaze upon images of sex and violence? These are the questions a culture faces at the crossroads." The evangelical church is also at a crossroads. Really, the questions there would be, will we teach and present a Christian worldview? Or we simply pretend that the ethical issues in our culture don't really exist or matter? Will the church water down the message of the gospel so that there really won't be an offense in it to anyone? Or will there be a proclamation of the eternal word of God? Will we defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or will we add works to grace? Will there be the goal of glorifying God in worship, or will we simply entertain ourselves? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The church is not a place where people are to be entertained, or where people come to sit and either listen either to singing or the accounts of other people's experiences, coupled with a brief, light, comfortable message. It's to be a place where the Bible is proclaimed." A politician in Oklahoma had the practice of visiting churches periodically in his district, and one large church advertised that they had the highest steeple in Oklahoma, had the best music, most relevant preaching, and of course that's always a tip off there, And the politician went with his son and witnessed the slick production of the church. They had various colored spotlights and did things and so on. And as they were leaving, the little boy said, "Dad, that's cool." The next week, they visited a different church. It was much smaller, didn't have the highest steeple in Oklahoma. They weren't focused on the latest advertising gimmick, but their worship was reverent. The sermon came from the Bible. As they were leaving, his little boy said, "Dad, I think God lives here." It's the presence of God that makes worship worthy, not that it's cool. Jeremiah told them to return to the ancient ways, to go the right direction. Their response is, "We will not walk in it." Verse 17, "I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Pay attention to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not pay attention.'" When a nation, a church, or an individual is at a crossroads, it needs good directions. Jeremiah tells his audience to ask for the ancient paths. In Jeremiah's time, the people liked to travel well-known paths, well-known routes. They were the safest roads to take. They liked to follow the old Latin maxim, via thrita, via tuta, which means the worn way is the safe way. And Jeremiah was not telling his hearers to live in the past. The ancient path is the biblical path. In fact, verse 19 informs us that they had gone the wrong way. "Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as to my law, they have rejected it." The ancient path was the law of God, commands of God. The reason they did this is because they had rejected God's word. Psalm 119, you know, that longest psalm, has great statements about the word of God being incorporated into our lives. Psalm starts in verse 1. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And the psalmist compares the word of God to a pathway in verse 32. "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." In verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, though I delight in it." In verse 59, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." Psalm 119, verses 105 is a well-known verse. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In verse 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Finally, in the last verse of the psalmist confesses he had strayed from the right path because he forgot God's commands. Last verse, 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The ancient path is God's word. It contains a unified system of truth as well as the message of salvation through faith in Jesus. Of course, in order to follow that path, at the very least, we have to read it. We also need to study it, memorize it. Another important part of the ancient path is to learn from great Christian leaders of the past. They were not infallible. But often the heresies and the errors that they dealt with are the same ones that come around today, sometimes just a little different form. Richard Pratt wrote, he said, "Why should we let the beliefs of the past inform us? Why not simply read these texts, biblical texts, for ourselves? In a word, ignoring the heritage is the first step toward heresy. Consider some modern heretical groups. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and other heretical and heterodox groups ignore the theological heritage of the historical Christianity. Although for the most part they don't deny the authority of Scripture itself, they refuse to draw upon the Holy Spirit's work in the Church and disregard heritage. To disregard heritage as we read Scripture invariably leads to serious error." And the great theologian Charles Hodge was named full professor at Princeton Seminary in 1872. He testified that he was, quote, not afraid to say that a new idea had never originated in this seminary. Now, he didn't mean they couldn't think for themselves or had, you know, thoughts in the application of Scripture. He was one of the leading intellects of his day. He knew that sound theology doesn't go off in brand new directions that no one's ever thought of before. He wanted to follow the ancient path. Do you read and study God's Word? Do you build it into your life? Jeremiah warned what would happen if they continued down this wrong path. We read it earlier, this long section about the nation of the north coming in with spear and javelin and swords and horses and basically laying waste to the land. The good and peaceful way was set before Judah. They rejected it, continued into idolatry. God said, I'm blowing the trumpet of the warning, but you won't pay any attention. It's almost like he summons a jury of the cosmos. Verses 18 and 19, therefore, O nations, know, O congregations, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they had not paid attention to my words. And as to my law, they had rejected it. So they've basically not paid any attention. And anybody bear witness to it, what they've done. Verse 20, what use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices pleasing to me. Calls heaven and earth as witness against them. And verse 20 gives insight into an aspect of their sin. Jeremiah is not saying that sacrifices are bad. God had commanded those things in ceremonial law. But they are offering them in the wrong spirit. Their services have become lavish with imported exotic perfumes, frankincense from Saudi Arabia and calamus from India. They had the latest thing in their worship services. However, the ancient path was really the preaching and simplicity of the Word of God. John Guest commented that ritual performance perfumed with imported incense will never hide the stench of moral disobedience. John Calvin put it like this, sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. God said he would turn the new road they're on into an obstacle course. In verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. An army was on the march from Babylon. Describes this army coming in as a ferocious force. And we know historically that Babylon swept over the Middle East and, of course, came into Judah, destroyed their cities and so forth. Later went down into Egypt and conquered it as well. And then in verses 27 and 30, there's a description of the crucible, the purification of metals. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Remember, in the purification of metals, it would be heated so that the dross, the impurities, would either burn up or come to the surface, or they could be scraped off. The heat was supposed to oxidize the lead, get rid of the impurities. The fire burned, but the bronze of the wickedness and the iron of godliness were not refined. It says the bellows blow fiercely. Imagine the bellows pumping to make the fire hotter and hotter. Doesn't do any good. Derek Kidner wrote, It emerges that the people of Judah are not, so to speak, precious metal marred by some impurities, but base metal in which nothing of worth can be extracted. Now, we know there were some in the southern kingdom who were godly people. We know Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon. He was one of the captives taken. Daniel, Meshach, Abednego were some of those. There are others we don't know about. But the vast majority were the idolatrous people. Those who refuse to go down the ancient path, even Jesus becomes a stumbling block. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 30 and 33, talking about those that have rejected Jesus of his own people. So what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. As Paul was writing that, large portions of his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he called them, had rejected Jesus. Beginning of Romans 9, he said, I have great anguish in my heart, great concern for them, for their salvation. He then said, though it were possible, I would be cut off from Christ for their salvation. But for anyone who is at a crossroads in their own life, the command of Scripture is to come to Jesus, to believe in him as your Savior. The warnings given to the people of Judas of their idolatry and so forth equally apply to our culture around us and to people who claim that they can believe whatever they want and they'll be at peace with God. It's Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He gave the universal negative, no one comes except through me. If you're not in Christ, place your trust in him, your faith in him alone for salvation. Renounce any trust in yourself and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. If you don't, Jesus will ultimately be your judge and not your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we think of the culture in which we live, where we see so many areas that we are constantly bombarded with, that say that evil is good, often good is evil. We see things that you clearly call sin in Scripture, being called right and good and proper. We see the protection of the wife on every level being called an evil act. We think of ourselves similar to the time of Judah, this time in Judah. We pray that you would restrain evil throughout our country. We pray for every church where the gospel is being preached that it would be strengthened. We also pray for those places that essentially call themselves churches and deny your word. We pray that you'd either restore them to holding to your word or remove their candlestick, as you mentioned in Revelation, to the churches. We also pray that throughout our land there will be an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation and to strengthen your people. We thank you for giving us a hunger and desire for your word and for worship and the fact that we are here today. We pray that in our lives we would increasingly be pleasing and honoring to you, giving glory to you. In Jesus' name.